And now we're going to look at Philip, and it's Acts chapter 8, and I'll just give you a few introductory remarks. Are we all set up? Good. Let's have a word of prayer. We're all wired up, and let's begin by committing this time to the Lord. Father, we're so thankful that you have left us here on earth to do the work of heaven, yet not in the strength of the flesh, but you have given us your precious Spirit to illumine, to quicken, to empower us into a life of godliness, conformity to the image and to the will of the Our Father. And we pray that today, that all the wonderful truth of your Scripture would be so plain and clear that we might be those who are characterized by being saints in circulation in this world. We ask that you would be exalted, that our hearts would be quickened to understanding, and that you might get all the praise. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 8 is where we'll be. Sometimes in this world of the Moseses, the Davids, the Johns, the Pauls, the Peters, the greats of Christianity, sometimes those of us who are not so great, sometimes look at the messages and the books and the teaching, and we think that is great if you're a superstar, and that is great if you're a great elevated person, but what about me down here in everyday work life, everyday normal living? How do you translate an incredible godly life into a normal person's sphere of living? Well, there's a very normal person we're going to look at this afternoon. Very normal. In fact, he could be called obscure. We're talking about Philip, and were it not for this beautiful eighth chapter, he's only mentioned three times in the New Testament, the 6th, the 8th, and the 21st chapters of the book of Acts. Were it not for these chapters, he would have remained in the obscurity of the first century church of Jerusalem. But we're going to look at his life and see how he, as a dear man of God, laboring in that early church, translated that life, that true discipleship, into a very imitatable way of life. It was in the height of World War II when Winston Churchill once made a famous statement that I'd like to share with you this morning. The Blitzkriegs and the V-2 bombers, were hitting London so much that London and Britain itself were getting farther and farther enmeshed in the war, almost without remedy. And Churchill had lost the good supply of money he needed to purchase things vital for the war. And he went before the ruling body, and he said to the parliament, he says, "We have run out of silver." He said, "Does anybody know where any's left in Britain?" And one of the parliament members looked at him, and they said, "Well, Winston, we still have all those saints in Westminster Abbey." And he looked up at them, and he said, "Well, it's time to take those sterling silver statuary from that cathedral and put the saints in circulation. And it's time for us to take the sterling silver truths of God's Word that we look at and enjoy reading about and putting them into circulation." And that's what Philip does. Chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Acts. "And Saul was consenting unto his," that is Stephen's, "death," chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, as he was stoned. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him." Now in verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc." Interesting word. This word is used throughout classical literature of those that would have well-tilled, cultivated gardens of flowers and vegetables, and a wild boar would enter in. We just got back from the East Coast and going through a Plymouth plantation, they had a wild boar, and I was shocked at how large a wild boar is. They look like an elephant to me. I mean, and it's huge with its tusk, and when it was let loose, they would root up and tear up the gardens. And it says here, "As for Saul, as a wild boar, he rooted up the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Number one, the first thing that characterizes a godly man or woman who is willing to stand up for Christ and be counted as his disciple is right here in this fourth verse, a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. What do you You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 4. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere hiding out. Right? I mean, if you were in Jerusalem, and if there was a systematic purging of Christians to the point that Saul was going right into the homes and was going and dragging people out, the excellent remedy to that would have been move to a new town and keep your mouth shut. I mean, just go to Jericho, just go to Bethlehem and just kind of get an apartment and just be quiet and let the heat die down. But it says here that they went everywhere declaring the good news of Jesus Christ, a willingness to suffer. And whether it be on the job, in school, with the neighbors, or wherever we go, if we truly are willing to stand up and say that we belong to Christ, if they hated Christ, how much more will they hate his children, those that bear his name? And we find this first century church, and Philip was among them, a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. But look at verse 5. It says, Philip went down, and by the way, because Jerusalem's on a plateau, everything is down in the scripture from Jerusalem. But Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He went about a couple hours north to a city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And if we just left that fifth verse alone and just walked right over it, we would walk over one of the most interesting historical facts of the whole life of Philip. Because I want you to look at one word in that verse. It could have said, Philip went down to the city of anything but Samaria. It could have said he went down to Bethabara. He went down to Capernaum. Or he went down to Hebron. Or he went down to Bethlehem. But it says he went down to what? 7 centuries before this was written, one of the skillful conquerors of the Old Testament, his name was Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, began his march across the Middle East, and he came to northern Israel, the northern empire, which was Israel, the capital Samaria, and he wiped them out in 722 BC. He had an interesting philosophy of conquest, though. As he went in, he took all the smart ones, all the rich ones, all the strong ones, and he left behind all the sick, all those that were crippled in any way or deficient in knowledge, and intermarried them with neighboring conquered peoples. So he dragged along a few people from northern Mesopotamia and a few people from Asia Minor and a few people from the south, hauled them all in to Samaria, and left behind the poor and sickly Jews. Well, a few years went by, and the intermarried peoples were called, what? Samaritans. They were the, politely speaking, mongrels of the day. They were a mixed breed, and no one would accept them. Because they were Jews, kind of, but they were not Jews, really. And they were this mixture, and throughout the centuries, and 7 centuries had only increased the hatred, they were the despised people of the day. In fact, a good Jew would come walking up north, and they'd get near the border of Samaria, and they'd take a hard right, and they'd go all the way around, and when they got where they were going, they'd look at their shoes to make sure there was no dirt from Samaria there. And it says right here that Philip, unwilling to compromise his faith in Christ, he went on his way, irregardless of suffering, and went to Samaria. And the second thing that characterizes a godly man or woman who is truly going to translate following Christ into everyday life is seeking out unwanted people. Did you know it's very easy to witness to people that are all powdered and perfumed? I mean, they're the nicely dressed ones. The ones that come to church are the ones that we are near. But what about the ones that don't smell very good? I used to be, when I was in seminary, I was a salesman, and I traveled all across different parts of the country training people. And as I would travel around, I'd get to various metropolitan places, and I remember when my wife and I were in downtown Los Angeles, I was assigned to downtown Los Angeles, I mean downtown, for 6 months. And we would go out to breakfast every day. And every day as we walked down the street to our favorite place, the corner of 9th and Figueroa, there was the most unkempt, unclean fella I'd ever seen in my life standing on the corner. And he would stand there with holes in his clothes, with rags on his feet, and with just a matted beard and hair, with his hand out, and always would look at me and say, "You got a quarter?" And I knew that right across the street was a liquor store. and I knew what he was going to do with it. So one day, I wanted to witness to him, and so I said to him, "Would you like breakfast?" And he said, you know, his eyes got real big, and he said, "Sure." And I said, "Okay." I said, "I'll go get you eggs and potatoes and toast." He said, "Scrambled, scrambled." And so I went in and got it and brought it back to him and handed it to him. And when I handed him that plate, he looked at me with his mouth open. And I said, "When I come back tomorrow, I want to talk to you about something." The next day he was there. And for the next 6 months, he never held out his hand again. But every day I would talk to him, and I found out he knew the gospel. He knew about Christ. He didn't believe it. He'd never accepted it. But he was a typical person, though a greatly to the far extreme example of an undesirable person. And to those type of people, Philip and all of us who will truly serve Christ will reach out to the undesirable. But let's not stop there because, as I said, this really is 93 minutes long, and I'm going to have to hurry here because I understand that there's something going on later today. Verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake." And I want to just build this because I want you to see what happens because it's so interesting. The people of Samaria started listening to him speaking. And from this verse 6 down through verse 13, verse 7, it says the unclean spirits were crying out. Those taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And look at verse 8. "There was great joy in that city." What happened was there was a genuine, not revival, because that means life again. There was a avival. In other words, life through Christ came to that city. And it's a demonstration all the way down through verse 13. Verse 10 says, "To whom they all gave heed," talking about this man that used sorcery. These people were so used to seeing great demonstrations of power when they saw the true power of God. They believed and they turned to Christ. And we see in those seven verses the example of Philip as a man who served in the power of Christ. Now, I want you just to think for a second. I mean, I'm talking to a group of people that are sitting under one of the best teachers I've ever met in the whole world. I'm talking to people that study, people that read the Bible, people that know the Word of God. We all know John 15. And I want to quote a verse, and I want to make you think about something for a second, about this point of serving in the power of Christ. Because our Lord Himself said in John 15 that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that you can ask what you will. And then he said, "Abide in me," and he said this, "ye shall do. But whatever you do apart from me will amount to nothing." In fact, I want you to turn for just a second to John 15, because I want to so implant this in your mind. Because so many of us are serving Christ, but we serve him in our own strength. It says, John 15, 1, "I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman." Verse 3, he's talking about the cleansing of God's word. But verse 4, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." Now the key, verse 5. "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And we could all quote this next section. "For without me, ye can do nothing." But you know what we say? And you know what happens in our churches? And I used to be on an evangelistic team, and we go to a different church every week, and the same thing. "Apart from me, ye can do." And our churches are filled with people that are doing. They do their Sunday school class, they do their little job in the church, their nursery, their teaching, their whatever. But Christ said, "Apart from me, ye can do," but it amounts to what? And Philip only accomplished what he accomplished. Not because he was a great orator. It doesn't say anything about his speaking ability. Not because he went to a good school. We don't even know if he went to school. He accomplished so much because he had internalized the truth that apart from Christ, all we do, and we can do much, and we have all done much, but it amounts to nothing for eternity. Because that which is done in the flesh is valueless for his glory. And so Philip served in the power of Christ. And all this is just introductory because the exciting part starts in verse 26. But I want you to see being a church history professor, from verse 14 to verse 25 is one of the first incidences of church history heretical teaching in the Scripture. What we have there is this Simon that we met up in verse 9 gets so excited about this incredible power that the disciples and the apostles had that he came up to them and he says, how much? I'd like to buy some of that. I'm really excited about buying that. How much do I have to pay? And Peter said to him, he said, your money perish with you, for truly you're in the gall of wickedness. In other words, you're unconverted. Yes, he had so associated with the disciples, but he didn't have Christ. And from church history, from verse 14 down through 25, we find the beginning of the first church heretical group. For two centuries, the followers of Simon dogged the church. The Simonites, as they're known in church history, were the most ardent foes of the gospel. And this fella was their founder. But let's pick up in verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, this talks about the apostolic delegation that had come from Jerusalem, they returned to Jerusalem. They preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And in verse 26, Philip was at the head of a great revival, right? Philip was at the head of a marvelous working of God's Spirit, and the whole town had turned to Christ practically. It says right there in verse 8, there was great joy throughout the city. But look at verse 26, because here we come on the key elements of this whole passage. And this is where we must pause to gain the insight into what made this fella tick. All of us have heard that it's great to suffer for Christ. All of us have sometime or other been challenged to reach out to an unwanted person. All of us have been challenged to serve in the power of Christ. But look at verse 26. Here's Philip at the head of this tremendous revival. And verse 26 says, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. You see, Philip stayed sensitive in the midst of great blessing. He was not so taken up with his tremendous, tremendous ministry, and he had one. He went to a virgin territory for the gospel. He went to a place where the people were totally prepared of God and where they turned to Christ in great numbers. He went to a place where the whole city had turned upside down for Christ. The gospel was running rampant and changing lives. And at the midst of all that, he stayed sensitive to the voice of God. Now, I haven't had any angels talk to me lately, and I hope you haven't either. And I don't think that we really hear the Spirit's voice audibly anymore. But I will tell you this, that being from California, I have to tell you this because this happens all the time. When we meet people, they say, you know what? You know who we just met? We just saw Farrah Fawcett. Or Fawcett, or whatever. We just saw John Travolta, or I don't know who's a famous, I don't have time to watch TV. Who is famous nowadays? Don Johnson. We just saw Don Johnson. And you know, Christians can sometimes get that way. They can say, you get back to New Jersey or Pennsylvania or Washington, you say, you know, I just met John MacArthur. And people would go, wow. And so, you know, I have fun. When I get around a group of people, I say, you know who I just met? Do you know who I just got to talk to? And they're all just, they can't, you know, where were you? Were you in Rodeo Drive? No, I wasn't in Rodeo Drive. Well, were you in Hollywood? No. And they get all excited. And then I say this, did you know this morning I had the opportunity for over a half hour to talk to God? And did you know that's the last thing that they expected me to say? Because we live in the superstar culture, and sometimes we can get so caught up with, I'm studying this, and I'm following this guy, and whose view of this do you take? That we forget that we have the opportunity to talk, to commune, to know God. We were walking through a park behind our house, and Farrah Fawcett was filming a movie. And I've never met her, and I didn't even know what she looked like. And we were walking with our little one, and she leaned over and she said, oh, what a little cutie, and how are you? And I thought, fine. Looked like anybody you see on the street without makeup. Most people look the same. But that's what she looks like. And we walked on, and finally I saw all these cameras, because she was away from there. And I said to my wife, I wonder if that was someone famous. And so I asked the people at the camera thing. They said, oh, yeah, that is her. And so we got home and called my sister's sister and told her we'd met her. And she was just beside herself. She's not a Christian. And then I got on the phone and I said, what I just told you. And you know what? She didn't appreciate that. And many people would not appreciate that because we are not staying sensitive. And let's get back here to verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. And we see there that the true servant of God, in the midst of great blessing or great teaching or anything, stays sensitive to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, through the angel of the Lord, said, arise and go toward the south to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And then what does it say? Which is desert. The next thing that we see about this tremendous man of God is that he was willing to surrender all glory to God. Now, if you don't have that written in your notes, you'd probably say, where did you get that? And let me tell you real quickly. It says right here that Philip left that tremendous revival going on in Samaria, right? People just turning to Christ constantly. He left that because the Spirit of the Lord told him to go. But he told him to go to Gaza, what? Which is desert. Did you know in this year there were two cities of Gaza in the world? There was a beautiful Mediterranean tourist trap city on the ocean side named Gaza, built about 100 years before Philip's life. There was another one that was much older that was a pile of ruins in the middle of the desert. You see, there was another great conqueror running around 3 centuries before Philip. His name was Alexander the what? The Great. Because he was a great warrior. And here's his philosophy. Do you know why he conquered the whole world in about 5 years? His whole known world? He had an interesting philosophy. He would march up across the known world. He would come to the central city that was the most prestigious city in any area. And he would come with his armies behind him. And he would come up within shouting distance of the wall. And Alexander himself would call for that city to surrender. It's a known historical fact. In fact, you can read about it in the Bible because he did what I'm going to tell you to another city besides Gaza. He walked up, he said, surrender. And of course, if you were sitting behind 50-foot thick walls and if you had all of your war materials and this little guy comes squeaking up and yelling at you, you'd probably laugh too. And they did. And thus he would surround that city, besiege it, totally decimate. I mean, he would wipe out every living thing, crush the city, its walls, and all of its contents. And then he had an interesting custom. He would scrape it up and put it on a pile next to the foundation and leave this mound of rubble. 325 BC, Alexander the Great swept in, came to Gaza, a central city. He walked up and said, surrender. And they said, no. He besieged them, destroyed them, moved the city over into a pile of rocks, and to that day, it was still sitting there, a pile of rubble. He walked to the next city and just went, and everyone said, and that's how he conquered the world so fast. And so everybody knew that that city was a pile of rubble, Gaza, which is desert. And so the Spirit of the Lord said, arise, go toward the south to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And verse 27 says, he arose and went. And of course, his life was characterized by obedience. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Pharaoh of the Ethiopians, that's their word for Pharaoh, Candace, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Kind of hard to go from a citywide revival to the desert to talk to one person, isn't it? But it's not hard if we've come to the place in our lives when we aren't measuring our success in life by the acclaims of men, by the acceptance of people, by the accolades of churchmen, if we are doing it solely as one who surrenders all glory to God. And when that happens, look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And verse 30 says, and Philip, what? Instant. obedience. How do you like that? He was excited, swiftly obeying God. He ran up to this chariot to find a fellow who had been in Jerusalem, but because Philip was out of Jerusalem, most of the believers, except for the apostles, had been expelled from Jerusalem. And Philip was called of God to go to a man with a seeking heart who had gone there seeking God and couldn't find anybody to tell him about Christ. So he went to the local Christian bookstore and bought his own copy of Isaiah. And if you know anything about Isaiah, in that day it was about 40 feet long. And it looked like a roll of paper towel. And there he was sitting in that chariot, unrolling one side and rolling up the other side, because they write from this way to this way instead of this way to this way. And here he is rolling this deal and reading along, and he had gotten about a 2 days journey from Jerusalem rolling his scroll. And he'd also gotten to the 53rd chapter. And let's read what he was reading. Philip ran thither to him, verse 30, heard him read the prophet Isaiah. By the way, in that day, they didn't read silently. That's another interesting historical fact. There's no recorded person that ever read silently. I'm not sure why. Historians say many reasons. One is books were so rare, or scrolls were, that if you read out loud, maybe other people would get in on it. Another thing is that they had this concept back then, and we see it right there, because Philip said to him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And that word "understandest" is real simply translated, "Do you know again what you're reading?" In other words, do you know what Isaiah knew when he wrote that? Now, isn't that a good way to approach someone? And that's their whole philosophy they had. Their reading in the first century was knowing again what the person knew that wrote it. And so he said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The essence of discipleship is personally spending time with someone. The greatest challenge I've ever had in my whole life was not graduating from 5 years of seminary or 8 years of university. It wasn't coming to Grace Community Church. It's not even raising a 2-year-old. Do you know what the greatest challenge is of my whole life? This coming Monday, I'm going to have my 33rd anniversary of marriage. I know you can't believe that, can you? Our 33rd anniversary is Monday. Months, by the way, 33 months. All of you are wondering what kind of hair restorer I had here. My wife said to me, the very first day we were married, she looked at me across the table, this beautiful hotel we were staying at, eating breakfast, and she looked at me and she said, "I am so excited. I want you to disciple me for the rest of my life." And nothing has ever weighed so heavily on me than the fact that the person who lives with me, who knows me better than anyone but God, wants me to share my life with her. Discipleship is sharing a life following God with someone else and showing them how you're doing it. And so Philip comes up and sits next to him. 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shears. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away." In other words, he begins quoting Isaiah 53. And verse 34 says, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?'" Do you see it coming through in his question? This eunuch is saying, because remember the philosophy they had? I want to know what he knew when he wrote this. So he's saying, I want to know what he knew when he wrote this. What did he know? Who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself, someone else? What's going on here? And Philip, verse 35, and this is the next wonderful element of his life. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached. And this is a different word than the preached we looked at in verse 5. This is someone that shares the good news. Euangelizomai. He shared the good news unto him, Jesus. You say, what's so crucial about that? All of us, sometime in our life, often or few, are going to have the opportunity when we come face to face with someone that we can share the gospel with. I remember when I was real little, I used to have to, by the way, witness. That's a good way to raise your kids. Two things I'll never forget growing up. My mother made me write my verses out I was supposed to learn that week on Saturday morning when the cartoons were on. And if I didn't get them all written out, I couldn't watch cartoons. And I'll tell you what, I wrote every one of them out on Saturday morning just like that so I could watch my cartoons because my folks made me memorize verses. The second thing is, when I got old enough, they made me go out with the church witnessing. And so ever since I was a little shaver, I used to do what I call telephone evangelism. I would take a little pocket full of tracks and they'd all be talking to people and I'd walk up. I'd put it on the telephone booth, and then I'd walk away, and I'd stand there and wait for someone to come up. And then if I had enough fearlessness, I'd go up and talk to them, and usually I didn't. I just watched them and prayed for them as they took the track. And that's how I started out, because I was so afraid to witness to people. But sooner or later, all of us, sometime in our life, are going to come face-to-face on an airplane, in a bus, standing in the line somewhere, wherever, with someone. And within us, we're going to have that driving, earnest desire to find out whether or not they're prepared for eternity. And when that time comes, this verse ought to be what we never forget. Because it says in verse 35 that here's the key opportune moment. Here's a high-ranking government official from a foreign country, a seeker of God, came all the way to Jerusalem to hear the gospel. And Philip's, the stage is set, the opportunity is there. And it says, Philip opened his mouth. And what? Yes, he shared, he spoke the word of God. He didn't tell a clever story. He didn't go through some memorized routine that always is supposed to work. At that moment, he shared with him the word of God. You say, oh, you spent so long building up to that point, I thought it was going to be great. That's the problem. We live in a day where we are relatively unacquainted intimately with the Word of God to the extent that we have much of it memorized. I had the privilege for several years of my life of living and working in and out of the Iron Curtain countries. And I remember month after month as I would travel behind the Iron Curtain with loads of Bibles. Thrilling days. I look back now and I say, I don't know how I ever did that. I'm scared to death now. My wife and I were just behind Iron Curtain in March, and it scared me when I crossed that border because it's so bleak back there. But I remember every week we would go in with a new load of Bibles, and we went to every country, you name it, we were there. Even Northern Africa, even the Muslim countries, mainland China, and Bulgaria, and Romania, and Albania, and everywhere else. And as we went in, we would take these loads of Bibles. They usually ran 1,500 per load. And I remember my very first trip, driving up to that border, East Germany. I don't know why they sent me there. That's one of the worst ones because it's a very strong police control there and they're very elevated in their equipment. And they came up to our car and we had sat there for an hour watching them dissect the cars in front of us. I mean, they would take a rod, a thin rod, and they would stick it down in the gas tank and go like this, a wire kind of deal, see if there's anything floating in the gas tank. And then they'd stick a rod down the windows to look in the window well to see if you had anything down there, all four windows. And then they would take everybody out of the car and the carpet out of the car and they'd open the trunk, take the luggage out and the carpet out and the tire out. They'd lift up the hood and they'd begin probing around, crawling underneath. They had mirrors that they would push underneath the car to look. I mean, and I'd watch this in the car in front of us. I mean, they started unbolting the seats. Now, I was sitting on top of 1,836 Bibles because I had loaded that car myself. And I'll never forget sitting there and feeling cold trickles of sweat going down my neck and waiting and watching. And I started wondering what kind of jails they had, kind of the Paul syndrome. You know, Paul always wondered what the jails were like because he always went there. And sitting in line, and after a couple, 3 hours, when they were all done dissecting all the cars in front of us, we drove up, my partner, myself, and the Lord, three of us. We drove up, and I was driving, and I rolled down my window, and I was so dry, I couldn't even talk. And he just, gruff, big, you know, Stalag 13 German, he came up to the window and he said, passport. And I handed to him, my hand was shaking. I'll never forget this in my whole life. He looked at it, and I was trying to grow a beard then, so I did look kind of funny. And he held up my passport to my face, and he looked at me, and he smiled, and he shut it, and he handed it to me. And he stepped back from the car, and I had already started opening the door. And he pushed my door shut, and he clicked his heels together. And he went, have a good evening. And here I am sitting on top of all this stuff, and we drove in. But I wasn't even trying to tell. I don't know where that story came from. But I'll tell you for this reason. When we got to where we were going and delivered those Bibles, the person that received them, I remember we were in such a hurry to get those things unloaded that we just put them in garbage bags and ran back and forth between the car to this believer's house, and we dumped them out, and he had spread a blanket out, and there was this gigantic mound of Bibles. And I had lost track of where the guy was that we were delivering to until I saw him standing off in the corner. And he was standing like this. Feeling. And then he looked at me. And by the way, this was in Romania. You had to go through somewhere. We would travel all over the place, so, and finally got to Romania. And he looked at that Bible. And then he looked at me. And he said, "Did you know I've never held an entire one before?" He said, "I've never had a whole one. I had my section, but I've never had a whole one before." And then he just moved me. He looked down at that pile, and he began unbending all the corners that were bent on that giant pile of Bibles. And he just stood there and looked at them. And then he just embraced us, and we left him with a pile of Bibles. You say, "Why did you tell me that story?" It's because we have so much. I don't know how many Bibles I have. I bet I have 35 or 40, literally, in my office. I love many different versions, but we have so much. We turn our radios on. You can go all the way across, and there'll be something here or there. If you're in the South, every channel will have something. If you're in the West, there's a lot, and wherever you're from. You go to the bookstore. Even the supermarkets sometimes will carry a best-selling Christian book. On the television, in the newspaper, it's everywhere. In fact, at our church, I'm amazed every week at the piles of Bibles that are in the lost and found. People just get up and they forget them because they have so many. And they don't know where they left them sometimes. And I think about how the exposure to so much of the Word of God, so much teaching, that it becomes familiar to us. Not familiar that we intimately know it, but familiar to the point that sometimes it's not even valuable to us. And when Philip had the opportunity to speak to this man, he spoke the word of God. And if we have the opportunity to share the gospel, we must know it, we must know God's word, and we must share his word. And I have nothing against the Romans Road and all the other beautiful four spiritual laws and everything, but I've never found any two situations the same. Have you? Never. Never. That's why we must know God's word. And verse 36 says, "And as they went on their way, there came to certain water. The eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Good testimony. He must have been driving for quite a while. He had time to teach him a lot. In verse 38 says, "He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing." What's interesting about this is, by the way, there are many more points to this chapter that I didn't put in your outline. I didn't want anybody to be scared away. I thought, sure, we'd have about six people because I had 7 points. But there's really many more, and I'll just keep going here because I thought you'd be like my seminary students and be afraid of too much. And so the eighth point, which isn't in your book, is, which is what we see here, and this is so vital because it characterizes this life of imitating Christ. When Philip had the opportunity to lead him to Christ and share with him the truth of God and baptize him, look at verse 39 again. "He had all these opportunities, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went into terrible depression and washed out," right? Is that what it is? He quit. He says, "Boy, nobody cares about me. I'm all alone." No, it says he went on his way. Yeah, and I like what G. Campbell Morgan says about this. He said this. He said, "If our people would get their eyes off the messenger and onto the master," he said, "we'd have a lot less people washing out." And I say this morning that all of us are to tell others to follow Christ as I am, if you are. following Christ. But we mustn't build this incredible dependency so that if we're not there holding their hand, taking them to church, and just babying them along, yes, there's a time for that. But our goal is to spur men onward, to point men to Christ, to get their eyes off from us and onto Him. And that's what Philip did. And that's what this life imitating Christ is all about. If Christ would have developed in His men a bunch of thumb-sucking little babies that had to be with Him all the time, when He would have ascended, they would have descended, and they kind of did, because they hadn't yet had the power of God's Spirit. But the power of God's Spirit is to reveal Christ to us in His Word. And if we have the opportunity to lead someone to Christ and to lead them along in their life, the most vital thing we can do is to make sure that they've got their hand in His, so they're walking with Him, not holding my hand and I'm holding His. Do you see that important? And that's what's so important with our children. It's not giving them a whole set of rules that they follow when we're there, but it's getting them to internalize those things. And so that they have, and I like this, the fear of God. You know the fear of God? In the Old Testament, the fear of God was acknowledging by their life that they knew that God saw them. And Philip got this fellow to the point, this eunuch, to the point where it didn't matter if Philip was there or not. He acknowledged the fact that thou, God, seest me. And he went on his way rejoicing and serving Christ. But let's not stop there. Verse 40. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now it's interesting, and don't do it right now because I want to conclude on time, because there's many things that we must cover. But chapter 21 is an excellent little thing. Just write it down. Look at it later on your coffee break. But chapter 21 shows what happens with Philip, because the last thing that marks his life is this. He stays on serving Christ. He stays on serving Christ. It doesn't matter to him whether he's in Jerusalem being persecuted, if he's cast out of the city and goes to Samaria, if he's drafted into running down to Gaza, which is desert, or if he's just taken by the Spirit of God to Azotus, or if he walks up the coast to Caesarea. It doesn't matter where he is. He's always doing the same thing. He stays on serving Christ. Now, in chapter 21, the blessing is this. And I want you to look there because I want to go back over these and finish up. But who drove Philip out of Jerusalem the first time? Saul. Mm-hmm. Guess who comes to stay at his house at the end of his life? Only the gospel can transform a wild boar in the vineyard that wipes out the church and throws him out of town. And only the gospel can so transform a life so that a few years later, that same persecutor of the church becomes the apostle, spreading the gospel around the known world, and he ends up staying in the home of Philip. Can you imagine the stories they must have shared? Can you imagine how Paul just was moved to think that there's another one that reminded him of his former life? Well, let's go back over and talk about how these will click into our lives, because you're not going to be in Ventura for the rest of your lives, I hope. If you are, you'll probably catch cold or something. It's so damp and cold up here sometimes of the year. Everyone thinks Ventura is so great, but every time I've been here, it's looked like today. And I live here. It's great, but you won't always be at a Bible conference. You won't always be... Someday you won't be able to listen to the radio. How do we translate first century discipleship, Philip, into 20th century busy America? This way, these points. And the translation is your life getting a hold of God's Word. And let's start with this. Number one, are you willing to suffer for Christ? Are you willing to take that step to reach out to someone, even if they snub you, even if they take your track and throw it on the ground, even if they laugh at you? I remember going to Michigan State University and going in English class, and the professor said, "We are going to begin our study of English literature by talking about the mythology of the Bible." And by the way, he was wearing Playboy bunny shorts, and he had his shirt open down to his navel, and he had a big unicorn gold necklace here, shirt pulled open, and he held his cigarette between these two fingers. And he pulled it out and he said, "We're going to talk about the mythology of the Bible." And he looked out and I knew why he did that. He was waiting for a Christian to respond. And I raised my hand and I said, "I'm sorry, sir, but the Bible is not mythology." And you know what he did? He just pointed to me and smiled. It's like, there's a dinosaur right there. Look at that. And he couldn't believe it, that someone still believed that mythology. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Standing up in the school, standing up at work. I was a salesman, and I remember how they used to tell us, New York wants good figures. Pad those figures. They want to hear big stuff. And I wouldn't pad my figures. And boy, do we get it, don't we? Suffer for the cause of Christ. Number two, are we willing? Are we willing to seek out unwanted people for Christ? And I know, no matter where you live, there's got to be someone that most people would prefer not to be around. Have you ever crossed over to them and said to them, "Has anyone shared the good news of Jesus Christ?" How about in our churches? In almost every church, there are those people that we kind of avoid. Most of the people do. They kind of, you don't know where they came from. And, you know, they don't quite fit into our group. And sometimes those are the most needy and receptive of all. Are we willing to serve in the power of Christ? Are we willing to take the time to meet with God alone long enough so that everything we do will not be apart from Him? In other words, are we willing to abide in Christ? There's a price to pay for that. A price of time. A price of getting alone. A price of, I like this, how Isaiah put it. He said, "Is there anyone," Isaiah 64, "who will stir their heart up to seek after God?" There's a price to pay for abiding in Christ. Fourthly, are we willing to be sensitive to God's Spirit? Yes, He's blessing in your Sunday school class. Yes, He's blessing in your church. Yes, He's blessing in your life. But never let the blessings of God deafen our ears to His still small voice that speaks through His Word. And if so, are we willing to swiftly obey Him by surrendering all glory to Him? We, as a believer, are not to be sponges when it comes to glory. We're to be mirrors reflecting it right back to Him. And people come up and they say, "Oh, you are great." You know what we do in our heart? Same thing David said, not unto us, O Lord, but unto Thy name be glory. Reflect it right back, because God doesn't share it. And we must surrender it to Him. And as we surrender and as we swiftly obey Him and have the opportunity to come into the life of someone, maybe even someone at this hotel. I mean, this is an unusual group that comes every year. It's the fifth year. I'm sure that some of them must wonder, what is it about those people? And there might be someone cleaning some room, waiting some table, someone at some restaurant, someone driving some bus, that you might be the only person that's ever stopped long enough to translate the love of God into a brief testimony to them. Let's speak God's Word. And as we speak God's Word, and as we have opportunity to impact lives for Christ, let's point men not to a church, not to a movement, not to some great, charismatic, incredible, powerful Bible teaching leader, but to Christ, and get their eyes fastened on Him. And finally, and this is the hardest part, let's just stay on serving Christ. That's hard. I think of men in the ministry, the green grass syndrome. It always looks better in the other guy's church. Or it always, wouldn't you like to go to Grace too? I mean, everybody, they come here, "Oh boy, it would be great to listen to John every week." You know what? It's hard. You're so responsible for everything. There's so many ministries here. We just had a pastor's conference, and in my seminar, they all came to me. And the first question, the guy raised his hand, he says, "How do you make people do all that stuff?" And I said, "We don't make people do anything they want to." That's hard, ministering to those kind of people. Let's stay on serving Christ in our church, in our homes, with our families, wherever. And so Winston Churchill that day, before the Parliament of England, told the men to get those sterling silver statues out of the beautiful cathedral, melt them down, and put them into circulation. Let's take the life of Philip today, sterling silver though it is, and melt it down through our lives and become saints who are in circulation. What's discipleship? Discipleship, century one. Suffering for the cause of Christ, serving in His power, being sensitive to His Spirit, swiftly obeying. That is discipleship today. Let's close in a word of prayer. And then if there are any questions, we have 3 minutes when I get done praying. I'm sorry I took all the time. Dear Father, we rejoice today that You have called us to righteousness, that You have given us the privilege of all our lives long of bearing Your name. And Father, I rejoice today that I'm Christ's one. I'm a Christian. I rejoice today that we have a room filled with saints. I pray through Your Spirit and through the wonders of Your Word that we would translate our saintliness into a real, genuine discipleship of following Christ, circulating through this world, that You might be exalted, and that Thy kingdom might go forward. And for all this, we give You the praise and glory in the name of our matchless Savior. Amen.